thankful for your presence this morning. We hope that we can say some things that will bring encouragement to you and better understanding of some things that we've been talking about, in hopes that we would have better grip around the things that are going around about around us, and that we might have a better understanding how to discuss these things in an intelligent way in explaining the differences that we do have. Over the past few couple of months, we have been looking at divisions in the Lord's church, and we've covered the major divisions in the church, and we have got down to the social gospel. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at a couple of things. We've talked about the gospel as being the redemptive message that is an answer to man's greatest problem, and that's sin. And then last week, we talked about the distinction that the Bible clearly states between the individual and the church. And both of these roles have to be carried out in the way that God has prescribed them and instructed us in His Word. And when we get those two things confused, it's going to lead us into error in doing things that are contrary to God's will. Today, I want to talk to you for a few moments, this morning and this evening, about the history of the social gospel movement in our country, and especially among us in the body of Christ. As we said, we discussed the redemptive message of the cross. We saw that man's greatest need is sin. We've seen the gospel gives the greatest remedy to that problem in Christ. And the message that gives us that remedy is salvation in Christ Jesus. And the gospel does not in any way deal or address the social needs as far as the responsibility of the Lord's church. And then last week, we looked at the distinction between the individual and the Christian. We showed that they are not the same. They are different in Scripture. We also talked about the danger of blurring the lines, where we get both of them so confused that we can't make that distinction. And then we talked last about how to maintain that distinction. And so we want to look at today the history of the social gospel movement. And believe it or not, this did not take place in the 20th century. This started to take place in actuality into the 19th century. And we want to look at how it progressed to where it is today. First of all, we want to start the journey. There are social implications of the gospel. There is no mistaking that, and there's no way to get around that. There are social implications contained in the gospel. When people become Christians, when they obey the gospel, when they become part of the body of Christ, and when they become a disciple of Jesus, it does have social implications. And the reason it does is there's going to be less crime because people are going to act in a godly way. There's going to be more compassion because people are going to be humane and understand their responsibility to their fellow man. There's going to be greater honesty because people will realize it's wrong to steal from another person and it's wrong to take advantage of the helpless. And we're going to see improved relationships. We'll see better marriages. We'll see better relationships between children and parents. We'll see better relationships between business and their employees and in society in general. And then we're going to see an honorable treatment of others because the Bible instructs us in passages like Matthew chapter 22 that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and it says on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So people become Christians and they adopt the teachings of Christ and they begin to put them to work in their life, we're going to have a better society. But the real reality is we don't have a very good society because we don't have a consensus of Christians in it. We don't have a majority of Christians in our society. And since we don't, it affects our society. And since it affects our society, that brings the social ills and the social qualms of the world that we have to deal with. Now, to know the history, we can better appreciate what's going on then and what's going on now. And we can know how it got started. We can see how it grew. We can have the roots and how it formulated and crept into the church. And then we can lastly look at the danger it possesses. But the question you might have, and the one I had when I was putting this series together, is when did it start in our country? When did this social movement evolve to get us into the social realm of the social ills of society? Well, you may be surprised, but it started back following the Civil War, in the war between the states in 1861 to 1865. Of course, those of us who know history, that was a bitter war. You had brother fighting brother. You had family fighting family members. And it was for the sake of the Union, the North and the South. And it was a very bitter conflict. It was very contested, and many, many lives were lost. Families were destroyed. Homes were destroyed. Properties were taken. And it left a hard feeling. And you know what? There's still hard feelings that exist to this day between some in the North and the South. We have a different attitude towards each other. And again, all of it has its roots in the Civil War. But this is the background to where modernism began to raise its head. Modernism is a rejection of Bible fundamentals. When people began to reject and rebel against biblical truth, then it's going to lead them in a direction. It's going to take them down a path. This began way back when Darwin taught that the theory of evolution. He taught that theory of evolution, and here we are in the 21st century, and that particular teaching is still a theory. It's not a law. It's not a truth. It's a theory. It's a theory how to explain how we got here, how the world got here, how we ended up where we're at, and how this world came to be in existence. And it's this theory of evolution that Darwin thought. Charles Darwin, the origin of the species, lived in 1809 to 1882. And his understanding of evolution was it was survival of the fittest. And he wrote a great deal about this, and a lot of his teaching was taken hold of a higher education, and it began to be taught as fact in higher education and in very educated people, and they began to accept this premise that we evolved and we just got here over a process of time and over a process of stages, and that's how we have gotten to where we're at today. Now, Darwin thought to undermine and reject the Genesis account. He rejected it outright. He said it was fancy. He said it was opinion of man. It was just something that was formulated as a theory that had no fact, had no truth in it. Some tried to hold the Bible and evolution together. That's where we're at today in the 21st century. In the 21st century, we have colleges now that teach theistic evolution. I'm not just talking about mainstream colleges. I'm talking about colleges that call themselves a Bible college, that they were based upon Bible principles and fundamental Christian schools, so-called. And they teach theistic evolution as fact. What is theistic evolution? Theistic evolution is the mixture of both worlds, evolution and creation. God created, but he was able to do it by the taught of theistic evolution. He created, but then over time, he used theistic evolution in order to finish and complete his creation. And so you had the best of both worlds. It denies that the Bible is inerrant. Those who take these theories deny that the Bible is without fault, without error. It's rejected the ideal of verbal inspiration. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we talked about this in our Holy Spirit class. The Bible was inspired by God. It was God-breathed. And yet those who accept evolution and those that accept Darwin and such theories, they reject it that the Bible is verbally inspired. The rise in the social gospel in this country was simultaneous with the rise of biblical liberalism and modernistic religion. This was a statement made by Brother Harold in a lectureship in March of 1960. He would go on to say, it was quite natural that the leaders of the liberal religious movement should become active social gospelers. I'm not sure that's a word. I looked it up. I couldn't find it, but he used it, so he's supposed to. He has a PhD, so I guess he knows what he's saying. Indeed, the discovery of the church as a social institution filled a vacuum left by their rejection of the church as a significant spiritual institution. These liberals were also most widely known clergymen of their day, and when historians began to study the social gospel movement, it was natural for them to emphasize the importance of the modernistic proponents of the social reform. Now, I want you to notice here that middle sentence. The church as a social institution filled a vacuum left by rejecting the church as a spiritual institution. When men made the conscious decision to leave the thought that the church is a spiritual institution with a spiritual mission founded upon spiritual principles, when they left those truths, the vacuum was filled by making the church a social institution instead of a spiritual one. The result was, present, real, or liberal, Jesus was stripped of his miraculous ability. They stripped him of his deity. He wasn't deity. He wasn't God. He wasn't the Son of God. He was just a man. He was a prophet. He was a good man. He was a good moral teacher. But he wasn't God. Well, that denies John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, in John's Gospel, the first three verses are very similar to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. They denied that was true. They denied that Jesus was the Son of God. He was not deity. He was not God's Son. Therefore, he did not have any authority. The result is, it watered down Jesus. It made him a mere moral teacher. Good one, a good man, good moral man, good biblical, good moral principles, but that was all he was. He was not the Son of God. This teaching favored the modern progressive social programs that began to raise its head when these truths were taught. Now, social Darwinism. Social settings of the 1800s and early 1900s. Survival of the fittest. It opposed to the social gospel. This was an answer to the social gospel in talking about survival of the fittest. This goes back to Darwin. He argued that proof was seen in the wealthiest exceeded in business. Because wealthy people exceeded in business, this demonstrated the survival of the fittest. There was a man named Herbert Spencer that lived from 1820 to 1903. He was in this Progress, Its Law and Its Causes in 1857. He argued the evolution of mind, culture, and society. He believed that evolution had an effect upon the mind, upon culture, and upon society. And it should be accepted. William Graham Summer, in 1840 to 1910, he was strongly influenced by Spencer, but he later in his life rejected social Darwinism. The ideal was all forms of the social and reform were misguided. They began to oppose it. What they once tried to promote, now they began to try in their own way to say that social reform was misguided. Okay, well, how was it misguided? Well, the problem of society followed the Industrial Revolution. If you go back to our own history, we had a period of time that we lived in the Industrial Revolution when we made a change away from farming, away from agriculture, and away from things like that, and we became an Industrial Revolution, and we began to put factories up, and we began to make things, and we began to be an industrialized nation. Well, when that happened, it also put in motion some other things. We saw crime go up. We saw poverty go up. We saw inequality go up. You had the classes being further and further apart, the middle class, the poor, and the rich. And then you had drunkenness, and then you had social immorality, and then you had the other things of society. And all these came about when the world began to change, and the world began to change, and it began to bring in other things in the social arena, and then that began to affect the way the church looked at itself and its role in how to deal with all those social issues. In the 1870s and 1880s, the leaders of an American society suddenly realized that they were faced with overwhelming social problems. The Industrial Revolution in this country raised problems in business and political ethics. That hasn't gotten any better. Employer-employee relationships, the economic competition, and the nature of poverty and its remedy, which shocked many American social philosophers out of their well-worn complacency. No less serious were social maladjustments connected with the unparalleled rise of high cities, slums, drunkenness, prostitution, organized crime, juvenile delinquency, abject poverty, and all other problems sprawling from filthy cities were convincing realities that demanded that something be done. Now, nobody's going to deny that those things were happening, that all those problems came following the heels of the Industrial Revolution. And the society in whole was faced with a lot of problems, and they had to be addressed. Now, how did the government began to address those problems? Well, the government addressed them in some areas, but they also tried to include the church in remedying these problems. Out of the city came the social gospel movement. Religious leaders were not the first to delve into these social evils, but in the late 1870s and 80s, increasing numbers of them from almost every denomination began to offer suggestions for the solution of the new America's social dilemma. And so the church began to feel compelled that she had to get involved, that she had to help try to remedy the problems of society that were pressing all around them. And so they began to examine themselves, and they began to think out loud how the church could help solve these issues, how the church could be involved in helping shape and correct these particular social ills. Modernism rejected Bible fundamentals. The social setting of the 1800s and 1900s set the groundwork, and then the social gospel concept. A primary message of the gospel is social justice. The church, the institutional manifestation of Christianity, is obligated to do something about the social maladjustments of its society. It rejected the ideal that the gospel has one primary intent, that's spiritual. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this was the death knell. When they determined that the gospel was not solely committed, nor solely designed, nor solely purposed by God to have its primary intent in the spiritual arena and in its salvation of the lost souls, when it made a conscious decision that that was not the primary focus that God gave the gospel, that opened the door. That opened the door, and that allowed different thinking to now begin to take place within not just the church, but within spiritual institutions themselves. Thus, primary purpose of the social gospel was to improve the social circumstance of men. And so they began to think that one of the imports of the gospel was to improve the social circumstances that men found themselves in. In 1910, Presbyterians in their literature made this goal. They said the great end of the church is the proclamation of the gospel for salvation of humankind. The shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, the maintenance of divine worship, the preservation of truth, the promotion of social righteousness, and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. You know what? I could agree with almost everything they said except the promotion of social righteousness. This was an addition to something that was not contained in the scripture. Now, in the scripture, you could find the shelter and nurture of spiritual fellowship of the children of God. The Bible talks about that. The maintenance of divine worship. Did the Bible direct man how to worship God? Yes, it did. Did it give us how we were to preserve the truth? The preservation of truth. How it was to be preserved. How it was to be respected. Yes, the Bible did that too. But where in the Bible did it ever emphasize, did it ever direct, did it ever instruct the promotion of social righteousness? Where is that in the Bible? If the Bible taught on that, I missed it. I did not find that in the scripture. So that was an addition that mainstream denominational made in preserving the kingdom on earth. Now, how it works. Evangelism, the conversion, culminates in the promised kingdom of God. But the promised kingdom of God is not the spiritual kingdom. That's not the promised kingdom of God. The promised kingdom of God is a more perfect society. It is a better life on earth. It is a better social condition here on earth. Businessman was converted. The primary concern is not his personal salvation. Changes is in better business practices, even more better business practices of others. You see, the change is, the primary concern is not his spiritual salvation. That's not the primary concern. Our primary concern is to improve their social status, to improve their social climate, and to improve the social standing among men. Again, if that change was in the Bible, I did not see it. I did not find it. How it works? Many leaders of the movement were post millennialists. Second coming will not occur until humankind rid themselves of social ills. Now think about this. Think about what this means. I want you to look at that statement and think about what that would mean. That many leaders believe that the second coming would not occur until humankind rid itself of social evils. You know what? We're going to be here a long, long time. How is the world ever going to rid itself of social evils? As long as man lives on this earth, there will be social evils. So if the second coming of Christ is dependent on us to fix this problem, brethren, God is never coming back. But you know what? I didn't find out in the Bible either. That God's sending his son back is dependent on how we fix our society. You know what? I think one of the reasons that God will send his son back is because we didn't fix society, is that we made it worse and we took God out of the equation. I believe that's why God will send his son back, not in order that we could fix human ills. By the way, why do you think so many people who take the premillennial movement also are very indoctrinated in the social gospel? Do you think that's just a coincidence? It's not, because they think in order for this life on earth, this thousand-year reign, we've got to make this world more conducive. We've got to make it more of an attractive place in order to have the kingdom on earth for a thousand years. And so it's not by accident that premillennialists are very much in depth in trying to fix the social ills of the day, because they're trying to make this a better place and more receptive when Jesus sets up his kingdom here on earth. Walter Rauschenbusch, 1861, he was born right at the beginning of the Civil War and lived to the second year of World War I. He was a Baptist minister. How thought developed. He was raised as an Orthodox Protestant. He believed in biblical literalism and substantiatory atonement. Later, his ideals about inerrancy of the Bible was unattainable. What's he mean? He means that it couldn't be proven. He means it wasn't possible to prove that the Bible was inerrant. That was a position that you couldn't prove. And he doubted the ideal of sub-atonement. He doubted the ideal that Jesus died in order to atone our sins. He began to question them. The spread of the kingdom, not by fire or brimstone, but leading a Christ-like life. Oh, I wouldn't disagree totally with that. I believe that is a way to spread the kingdom, is to demonstrate the Christ-like life. But you know what? You're going to have to do some of that fire and brimstone, because that's part of the Bible, talking about the consequence of disobedience in hell as something that's real, not something that's imaginary. Death of Christ was to substitute his love as basis for human society. See, he died for his love for society. No, that's not why Jesus died. He didn't die because he loved society. He died in order to save men from their sin. The Bible's so clear in that, you can't misunderstand it. He died for the sins of the world. That's why he died. He didn't die to make society a better place. He didn't die as a basis for his love for human society. He died for his love of men's souls, not for society. The kingdom of God is not about going to heaven, but transforming life on earth into harmony of heaven. What? Heaven on earth? Have you seen it? Let me ask you, have you seen it? Are we getting any closer to it? Are we getting closer to heaven on earth? Now, you know what, we're getting closer to the other place on earth. Not heaven. We got this backwards. It has nothing to do. It has nothing to do with making, transforming life here like it's heaven on earth. Heaven's not on earth. It never was intended to be on earth. It's something that's beyond our understanding. Duty of ministers and Christians are to improve social conditions. So you know what? As a minister, I should be out in the soup line kitchens. I should be out here promoting social agenda. I should be out here trying to feed the hungry. I should be trying to find home for the homeless. I should try to fix the society's ills. That's what I should be doing. But again, ladies and gentlemen, do you notice on all of these points, there's one thing missing. There's one thing you haven't seen on these charts. There's no Bible. There's no Bible to demonstrate or prove that these things are fair. There's no Bible direction or instruction to tell me that that's what I'm supposed to do. That's why these lessons are difficult. You can't find this stuff in the Bible. You got to go outside of the Bible and you got to see where this stuff formed. It didn't form in the scriptures, it formed in the minds of men. Why? Because it's human theology. It's human religion. It's not religion that's based upon truth. Whoever uncouples the religious and social life has not understood Jesus. Understand what he's saying. If you try to separate the religious and social life, then you don't understand Jesus. Whoever sets any bounds for the reconstructed power of religious life over the social relations and institution of man, to that extent, denies the faith of the master. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying that if you don't believe that social ills and reforming them are part of our responsibility as God's people, then we have denied the faith and we've denied the teaching of Jesus. Somebody's going to have to show me how that's so. I believe Mr. Walters got it wrong. I don't believe that's the truth. For John the Baptist, baptism was not a ritual act of individual salvation, but an act of dedication to a religious and social movement. What? You know what Matthew 3 says about John's baptism? It was a baptism unto repentance. Where does it say that John's baptism was a dedication to a religious and social movement? Man, you got to think, you know what? You can't make this stuff up. Where in the world did you find that in the scripture?
Jesus did not in any real sense bear the sins of some ancient Bretonian who beat his wife in B.C. 56. Or some long neck in Tennessee who got drunk in A.D. 1917. But he did, in a very real sense, bear the weight of the public sins of organized society, and then in turn are casually connected with all private sin.
Brethren, if that kind of teaching doesn't diminish the death of Jesus upon the cross, then I don't understand English literature. Jesus did not die for society. He did not die for society problems and their social ills. He died in order to save men from their greatest problem, and that's the sin problem. And he did die for that guy that beat his wife in B.C. 56. And the mountaineer that got drunk in 1917. He did die. And that's belittling the death of Christ. He died for the sins of all the world, past, present, and future. And that's to marginalize the death of Jesus upon the cross, and is a misguided understanding of why Jesus died. But if you take this reasoning, and if you accept this reasoning, then you're going to find yourself going right down the social gospel path. The young professor sought to reconcile these two chains of thought into one single concept. As he himself said, "When I began to apply my previous religious ideals to the conditions I found, I discovered that they didn't fit. I had to go back to the Bible to find out whether I or my liberal friends were right. I had to revise my whole study of the Bible. All my scientific studying of the Bible was undertaken to find a basis for the Christian teaching of a social gospel." Robert T. Handy goes on to explain, he found that the basis of the doctrine of the kingdom of God was brought together his evangelistic concern for individuals and his social vision of a redeemed society. You know what? He needed to do a little bit more studying, because nowhere in the Bible is that true. And so what do you find? Walter Gladden. In 1836, he worked as a religious and community leader, and he was a worker for workers' unions. Then you had the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s, Martin Luther King, Jesse Jackson, Al Sharpton, National Council of Churches, the Rainbow Coalition. All these were religious organizations aimed, designed, and purposed to do what? In order to fix the social ills of society, the poverty, the inequality, the making life better here on earth, and making a more better, not just better society, but a better environment in order for us to live here in this world. Now, I want to tell you something. I do not believe that these men did not have good intentions. I believe their intentions were honorable. I believe they wanted to make things better. I do believe that they were searching in what role the church and Christianity played in the society that had all these social ills and problems. But here's what happened. We shifted. When these began to raise its head, we began to shift our focus away from the spiritual ever so slightly, and we began to move into the social arena. And over a period of time, what has happened is that we have gone further and further and further away from the spiritual realm, and we have gone closer and more in depth into the social arena. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you do not believe that, then you're asleep at the wheel. Because if you go to churches today in mainstream denominationalism, where is their emphasis? Is it on the spiritual? Is it on the salvation of souls? Is it on preparing people to get to heaven? Is it directing them to the cross? Is it guiding them for how they can make their life right with God? Or is it aimed at making society and social things in our nation better? Which is it? All this thinking out loud had its impact on denominations. Denominations were influenced by the modernist movement. They began to change their view of the Bible, of sin, of salvation, and of heaven. They shifted away from salvation to correcting the social problems of our society. Shaler Matthew said in 1927, "The old individualism of evangelism is being supplemented by the social evangelism." In 1908, the denomination of the Federal Council of Churches adopted the social creed of the churches. American churches underwent a change following the Civil War. After the Civil War and Reconstruction in the South, American churches underwent a great transformation. At the end of the Civil War, the mainline denominations were uniformly Orthodox, but within 40 years of liberal theology and the social gospel had made significant inroads. By the 1930s, the social gospel had a predominant theme in many sections of the church. These changes were brought about by several factors, including the demoralization caused by war, increased immigration of people with different theologies and practices, increased participation and influence by laymen, especially wealthy businessmen, in church affairs, the developing progressive and socialistic movement of America, and the importation of liberal biblical criticism and theology from Germany and from England. An example of this change is seen in the observance of the Christian Sabbath. After the Civil War, Americans generally attended the church close to their businesses on Sunday. 20 years later, Chicago would be described as a Berlin in the morning and a Paris in the afternoon. Now, what's happening? What's happening, brethren, is the thinking in the social arena and in our society has begun to permeate the religious consciousness of denomination. And it's beginning to tie the two together. And it's beginning to influx both thinking. Now, when this happens, nearly every one of the mainstream denominations begin to develop social programs. The mission shifted to emphasize and change from spiritual to social. All right? What is the evidence that that's true? What is the examples that show this shift begin to take place? Daycare, schools and colleges, hospitals, orphans' homes, nursing homes, soup kitchens, clothes closets, gyms, youth ministers. Now I got one question for you. Show me a Bible verse, an instruction, guideline, or pattern for any one of those things on that chart. Show me one divine instruction that tells us how we are to support those institutions. Every one of those institutions are dedicated to some human flaw in our society. Is it not? Let me give you an example. Daycare. We have more single mothers today than we've ever had in any time in our history. More women work outside the home now than they ever have done. And so what's needed? They have children, they've got to work, their husband's got to work. What do you need? You need daycare.
So the church began to build daycare centers. Then they began to build school and colleges. For what? We got to train our preachers. We got to train our young women and young ladies. We got to train them to be good husbands, good wives, good mothers, good fathers. And so we got to give them a well-rounded education. So the church began to get into the secular education business. I can take you to churches. We have churches in this community, in this town, who teach grade school from 1 to 6, some K through 12, and every one of them are having financial problems. Why? Because they have the church teaching arithmetic, math, English, and biology instead of teaching the Bible. Where do you find that in the scripture? Then you have hospitals. People get sick. Well, yes, people get sick, but the role for that is hospitals, not the church. And then you have orphans' homes, a misguided of understanding James 1. Then you have nursing homes. You know, by the way, do you know what the most sound investment is today? If you want to invest your money and you want a good return on your money, you know what you ought to be investing it in? Nursing homes and rehab centers. Because us baby boomers, that's where we're headed. We're headed to those nursing homes and rehab. And so you know what? There's money in that stuff. And so now the church has gotten involved in that because there's a way of making money in it. And then you had soup kitchens. You know, I lived there when I was in Vegas. We had a guy that was named John 3:16. He legally had his name changed to John 3:16. You know, he ran a soup kitchen. And you know what he did every holiday? He would go around to the local liquor stores to get liquor. So he would go down on the seedier part of town and he would find liquor for the winos. And he did all of this to show his love for mankind. Then you had clothes closets. Where I live in Bergen, down the street, the Christian Church in Bergen, on the third Sunday, fourth Saturday every month, they have a free clothing. And you can go in there, no questions asked. You go there and get, you kids need clothes, you need clothes, you want change. They give clothes away every last Saturday of every month. That's one of their works. Then you had gym. You know, we want to promote health. We want people to be fit. Then we want them to live longer. What are we going to do? We're going to provide gyms where they can get aerobics. They can take aerobic training. We're going to get machines so they can build themselves up. They can pump themselves up. And we can make their life, their physical life, to be better. And we can make them live longer. And then, of course, don't forget about our kids. We don't want them running the streets. And so since we don't want them running the streets, we're going to make youth ministers. You know what? If you go out on Google, and you go out on the Internet, and you type in, what is the three things that cause churches to grow fastest today? Three things will be listed. Number one is a youth minister. Number two is drug and alcohol rehabilitation counseling. And number three, social programs. We're just out of luck, ain't we? We don't have none of that stuff. So, brethren, here's what I want you to see. I'm going to stop here for this morning. This did not happen overnight. This was a process, but slowly, step by step, man began to change the primary focus of the church away from the spiritual arena onto the social arena. And this took place maybe over 85 years, slowly, step at a time. Now here's what I want you to think about. Here's where we're at today. Where are we going to be 10 years from now? You know what? I'm not a prophet, and I don't have a crystal ball. But you know what I predict? I predict if we keep going in the direction that we're going in religion, you're going to have to look long and hard to find a church that still uses the Bible and preaches out of the Bible. That's going to happen. That's going to happen because this is where that leads. But you remember the earlier quote I read? When they began to shift the primary focus away from spiritual to the social arena. That was a calculated decision. Did it work? Depends on what you call work. If you talk about numbers, you talk about people getting involved, if you talk about the booming of buildings and institutions, man, it was a rousing success. But if you're talking about making people better examples, better Christians, better members of society, making them better people and leading them to get closer to Jesus and to getting closer to heaven, we have failed miserably. And that's a tragedy. And so this movement continues. And you know what? We used to be able to say, this didn't affect us. We weren't doing any of this stuff. We can't say that no more. I can take you to churches who have the same name on the door that we do, and I can show you they're doing every one of these, and some are not even on this list. So it's not just the other people. It's now affecting us. And the reason it's affecting us is because we have lost our militant spirit in standing upon the truth of the gospel and not being ashamed for what it teaches, how it's presented, and what we need to give those who are lost and dying in sin. Brethren, I would like society to be a better place. I would like my kids to have a better world to live in than I do. I would like my grandchildren to live in a more peaceful and calm situation in the world. I would. But I'm going to tell you, this won't fix it. This won't make it so. But I can tell you what can make it better. If you commit people and get them committed to the Lord. If you get them committed and dedicated to the Lord, their character will make a better society, a better people, and a better place to live. The problem is, brethren, we don't believe that. The majority of the world doesn't believe that following the Bible will make people a better people and a better place to live. They believe that this will work. And I'm here to tell you they're wrong. It won't work, and it's going to make matters worse. It's not going to make matters better. If you're here and you're not a child of God, I don't got a new plan. I got a new answer. I don't have a new conclusion. You're lost and dying in sin, you're separated from God. And if you die in that condition, you're going to be lost. And you need to accept Jesus. And that doesn't mean putting your hand up and saying you receive him as your personal Savior. That means that you hear the word of God. That provokes you to know that you have to do some changing in your life. You believe what you've heard. You're willing to repent of the condition of your life and the sin that you find yourself in. You're going to turn away from that. You're going to turn towards God. You're going to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. He is deity. He is God's Son. He does have authority. And you're going to place your allegiance to him. And you're going to make his will your will. And you're going to submit to baptism in order to contact the blood that he shed on Calvary, not to make a better society, but to make you have redemption and forgiveness of sin, to make you walk in newness of life. And then you're going to live your life to the best of your ability to walk in the paths of righteousness, to do his will, and to be the kind of Christians that will influence people to live for God and to follow God's teaching in their life. And if you'll do that, one day, heaven will be yours for an eternity. God promised that, and God doesn't make idle promises. Heaven will be ours, but it's not on earth. It was never designed to be on earth. Heaven is where God lives. Heaven is where we want to be. And you're not going to get to heaven by making society better. You're going to get to heaven by following God's pattern and God's teaching. If we can help you, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.